Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast for the weekend of July 16, 2023. Please visit our website at newhopechristianchurch.net for resources and information about the church. This week's sermon is titled, Life's Difficult Questions. Is the Bible Reliable? Part 2. By lead pastor, Carrie Yeck.
A survey was taken a few years ago on a college campus at a campus-based atheist club and asked these leaders of this atheist club why they didn't believe in God. They did not say the reason they left their faith was because of the stance the church took on certain issues, you know, that maybe what the church had said about these issues, like sexuality, creation versus evolution, the reliability of the Bible, the exclusivity of Jesus' claim to be the only way to God. They didn't say the reason they left their faith was because of the answers the church gave to those issues. Instead, these college-aged atheists said they left their faith because their church failed to even address the issues at all. And when tough questions were asked, the answers they received were vague and superficial. These atheist leaders stated they would rather have received an "I don't know" than nothing at all. Francis Beatty was a Presbyterian pastor, professor, and author. He once wrote, and I quote, "Christianity is either everything for mankind or nothing. It is either the highest certainty or the greatest delusion. If it is everything for mankind, then we who profess to believe it had better be prepared to explain it. To accept these truths in an unthinking way, or to receive them as authority without knowing why, is not enough for an intelligent and stable faith." Paul E. Little has added to that by saying, quote, "Faith in Christianity is based on evidence. It is a reasonable faith. And while faith for the Christian may go beyond reason, it will never go against reason." So, our current sermon series is exploring some of life's difficult questions. Why are we looking at these various questions? Because our faith is founded on facts. And we want to be equipped, we want to be prepared when individuals ask us questions to share with them the truths in a kind way, to communicate with them the truths that can change their lives as well. Our theme verse for this series of sermons, it comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I think is it on your bulletin outline there, I hope?
Yes.
Okay, good. I want us to memorize this over the next few weeks. So can you read it along with me, and let's read through it slowly. You must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. The Bible can be studied as literature, read as poetry, or viewed as history. But at its core, the Bible is the Word of God. It is a love letter from God, describing how God's rebellious creation, that's you and me, describing how we can return to Him. But the question that is often asked today, is the Bible reliable? How can we know that we can trust what the Bible tells us to be true? We need to know the answers to those questions so we can intelligently, reasonably share them with those who want to know the truth. So, do you have your outlines? How was the Bible written? God is the source of everything we read from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through Revelation chapter 22, verse 31. It all originated with a revelation from God to a God-ordained prophet who wrote down what God instructed them to write. That revelation might have come from a voice in a burning bush. That revelation may have been through a series of visions. It may have come from an angel who visited that particular prophet or a person. It may have come from an inner voice during a prophet's personal communion time and quiet time with the Lord. But as Paul wrote, all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, the word literally means all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. Peter agreed with what Paul had to say. No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that term, carried along by the Holy Spirit, literally means like a ship that is carried along by the wind. Now, since none of us were there at the time, none of us personally received that inspiration to write a biblical book, it's somewhat kind of a mystery as to how that happened. What we do know is this. These writers were not just secretaries dictating or taking divine dictation from God. He inspired them to write from their own personal experiences, knowing that as they did so, their experiences would be similar to the experiences of people who would come behind them, and could therefore, all of us, draw encouragement and hope and inspiration from what God directed these individuals to say. Okay, but the Bible is telling us God is its author. How do we know? How do we know the Bible came from God? We learned last week that Jesus authenticated the Old Testament. He quoted from it time and time again and called it the Scriptures. He verified its accuracy and its authority. Furthermore, Jesus promised an authoritative New Testament. The Holy Spirit would help his disciples, his apostles, remember all that he had taught them and then record it down. And consequently, we have a New Testament that is historically accurate, prophetically precise, and archaeologically authenticated. And if you weren't here last week to hear that, or you can go back on the YouTube and watch that again. I'm saying the Bible is historically, prophetically, and archaeologically accurate. Now, if the Bible is inspired by God, if God is the author of everything contained within the good book, why do we see places where there appear to be discrepancies on how one author records something and how another author might see it? Because the Bible tells us God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. I've come to realize that if I don't understand something in Scripture, it's not because God is trying to confuse me. It's because I don't have enough information yet. I don't have enough insight, knowledge of Scripture yet. Most of the discrepancies, let's say, between how Matthew records an event and what Luke says about that event, or how John mentions aspects of a miracle that may differ slightly from the way Mark says it, most of those discrepancies have to do with the fact that they have different personalities. They have different focuses or audiences. I mean, if we had 10 people out here parking lot, and all 10 witnessed an accident out there on the road, you better believe we'd get different viewpoints from all 10 people who saw the same event. For instance, Matthew primarily wrote to a Jewish audience. He wanted to prove to his audience that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who's been predicted throughout the Old Testament. And so Matthew uses a lot of Old Testament scriptures. Mark primarily appealed to a Roman audience. And so Mark, it's the shortest of the four Gospels. He was very precise in what he said. Very concise, very brief in what he said and how he said it. Luke was a physician. And so as you read through Luke, you see a lot of medical knowledge reflected in Luke's record of Jesus' life. John gives us a deep insight into the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why John records more of Jesus' teachings and sermons and miracles than do the others. But you put all four of them together, and what we have is a harmonized picture of the person and the purpose and the power of Jesus Christ. And I found over the years that if I don't understand something, and there's a lot of times I don't understand specific parts of Scripture, I just have to do some more research. Look at other scriptures. And that will help me to understand what I don't understand. I personally believe the Bible is without any factual error. I believe an explanation exists when we read something that seems to be contradictory with something else. Jesus Christ was the living Word of God. I mean, he was in human flesh. He was fully human, and he was fully God at the same time, and he committed no sin, none. He lived a perfect life. Our God is fully capable of producing both a perfect living Word of God, Jesus, and a perfect written Word of God, our Bible. If God is omniscient, as the Bible says he is, as history has proven that he is, how many errors can an omniscient mind make? None. It's my feeling that if a person already has a preconceived notion that God doesn't exist, and for whatever reason, there are a lot of people who feel that way. Maybe it was an experience they had as they were growing up. I don't know. But when a person doesn't believe in God, it's a pretty good bet they're not going to believe in the Bible. Josh McDowell told of a student at a New England university who said he had an intellectual problem with Christianity. That's the way we oftentimes hear it. I have an intellectual problem. You may believe it, but I go by what I know. He said that logic and reason caused him to reject Jesus Christ. So Josh McDowell asked him, well, why don't you give me a reason then why you can't believe? Just one. The student said, the New Testament's not reliable. McDowell asked him, if I demonstrate to you that the New Testament is one of the most reliable pieces of literature in all of antiquity, would you believe in the Bible and in Jesus Christ? And the student emphatically said, no. To which McDowell said, you don't have a problem with your mind. You have a problem with your will. The evidence of God's existence and Christ's purpose and the Bible's trustworthiness, I mean, when you open it up and you begin to study it, man, it's compelling if we take the time to research it. More often than not, those who refuse to believe have their minds made up and their will is already closed off for reasons other than logic. Jesus identified the problem of many when he said in John 7, verse 17, anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or if it's merely my own teaching. While many in our secular culture would have us believe that Christianity requires some kind of a blind leap of faith into the dark, others of us have discovered that Christianity is a mind-opening step into the light. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. The rejection of God, the rejection of Jesus Christ, the rejection of the Bible has very little to do with one's mind and everything to do with one's will. And we need to be honest about that. Jesus reminded the devil, it is written. It appears in Old Testament scripture. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And where do we find this word of God that comes from the mouth of God? We find it in the Bible. Jesus was quoting the Old Testament scriptures when he said that. And we also today have the benefit of living by the truths that God has further revealed to us in the New Testament scriptures. When the devil temporarily left Jesus alone, he was basically acknowledging the divine origin and the divine power of God's word. God's word was successful at defeating the devil then, and when you and I know God's word today, it's still successful at helping us defeat the devil today. But we need to know it and obey it. How was the canon determined? How do we know that the 66 books in our Bible are the only writings that should be included as divinely inspired words from God? I don't know if you remember a few years ago, Dan Brown wrote this fictitious novel called The Da Vinci Code. Do you remember that? And a movie came out about 3 years later. Tom Hanks played the fictitious Professor Robert Langdon. And the novel and the movie were so successful, I mean, so many people read the book or watched the movie, that it elicited from me and many other preachers a response to address some of the claims that Brown fictitiously made in his book. And some of them included that the Bible is a product of humans and not of God, that history has never had a definitive version of the Bible, that more than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, but only 4 were ultimately chosen, and there was a whole bunch of other things that we addressed in that sermon series. So let me address them again in a few brief minutes instead of a series of sermons. The word canon comes from the Greek and the Hebrew words that means a measuring rod. Applied to Scripture, the word came to mean an officially accepted list of books. Okay? So who decided what books were inspired by God and had the fingerprints of God all over them? As far as the 39 books that we have in the Old Testament canon, I'm not exactly sure who determined. It appears as though everyone just kind of knew. We do know that those 39 were widely identified as belonging to the Old Testament canon before that 400 years of silence after Malachi that occurred between Malachi and the beginning events of the New Testament. It was in place before that time. And on your bulletin or on your outlines, I've listed some questions that were probably used in determining what these Old Testament books belonged. Number one was, is it authoritative? Does it have kind of a thus saith the Lord to it? Does it seem like something that could come from God? Number two, is it prophetic? Was the author of this letter or this book that we're looking at, was the author confirmed as a prophet of God? The Hebrew writer stated long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Jesus both affirmed the authority of the prophets. He even identified who some of them were. Moses and Isaiah and David and Daniel, to name just a few. Number three, is it authentic? Do the teachings of this letter or this book, do they somewhat coincide with the rest of the Old Testament? They tended to have this mindset, if in doubt, throw it out. If we're reading this letter or this book and it just doesn't seem right, throw it out. Number four, is it dynamic? The Word of God is living and it's powerful and it's active. Is what we're reading in this letter living and powerful and active? And number five, was it received and collected and read and used? Did a lot of people read this and see it as something that belonged to God? Moses' scrolls were immediately placed into the Ark of the Covenant. Jeremiah's quoted many of the prophets who had come before him. Within 50 years after Jeremiah died, Daniel was quoting from the Jeremiah's writings as though it were scripture. Now, and I don't know all of your backgrounds, several books were later introduced as an addition to the Old Testament by the Roman Catholic Church called the Apocrypha. The word means hidden. These were written during that 400-year period between Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament. That's long after the other 39 books were already settled upon. The Jewish people respected these writings, but they never accepted them as part of the Old Testament canon. The Jewish historian Josephus, whom we quote a lot, lived during that time, rejected these as not being, they didn't belong to the Old Testament canon. The early church debated whether to include these in the Old Testament canon and decided not to. There was even debate within the Catholic Church as to whether we should include these in the Old Testament canon or not. So it wasn't until the mid-1500s, well over 15 centuries after they were written, that the Catholic Church finally, formally included these writings as part of the Bible. That's a long time. Why has most of the Christian church rejected these apocryphal writings from the Old Testament? You would be wise to look some of them up and read some of the things that are written within them. Praying for the dead, praying to saints in heaven, purchasing atonement for sins, etc., etc. I won't go into more. And while many quotes in the New Testament come from the Old Testament scripture, there aren't any quotes from the Apocrypha. Jesus quoted many times from the Old Testament. There are no quotes from Jesus from the Apocrypha. And don't get me wrong, there's a lot of helpful information in these apocryphal books, but having said that, there are too many historical, geographical, theological inaccuracies to consider them to be inspired by God. Okay. As for the 27 books of the New Testament, the primary factor in determining whether they belonged in the New Testament canon was their link to the apostles. Because the apostles were personally taught by Jesus. Jesus promised them the Holy Spirit would remind them of what Jesus had said. Now, that doesn't mean that a letter required an apostle to write it. Although, most of our letters in the New Testament were written by one of the apostles. What it did mean is that a letter needed to be closely linked to an apostle, like an associate or maybe a disciple of that apostle. And while Brown claimed in his Da Vinci book that over 80 gospels had been considered for inclusion, the number was really significantly less than that. I've read some of the material in these New Testament apocryphal books, and it would surprise you. The early church historian Eusebius said of them, all of them are to be cast aside as absurd and impious. I just encourage you to read through some of them and to see what they have to say. I'm confident of this, that the all-powerful God who led and guided individuals to write these books, these letters, is the same God who made sure the right books and the right letters were included in what he wanted to communicate to creation, his creation. I'm confident of that. Norman Geisler and Ronald Brooks wrote a book entitled The Big Book of Bible Difficulties. Over a 30-year span, they compiled 800 alleged contradictions found within the Bible, and they went through and researched all 800 and answered them. And the two of them concluded, and I quote, "The Bible does not have any errors, but its critics do. As we gathered more information, each alleged contradiction vanished. We have concluded that those who think there are errors in the Bible do not know too much, they know too little." Okay, how reliable are the manuscripts? In February or March of 1947, a Bedouin shepherd boy, his name was Muhammad, was searching for a lost goat. He sees this hole in a cave, and he throws a rock into the cave, thinking to himself that if the goat is in the cave and the rock goes in the cave, it might elicit some kind of a noise from the goat. I know some of you have been to the Holy Land. How many of you have been to Qumran? Need more sleep, don't I? Is it? Raise your hands. Let me see. Okay. So you know what that looks like. You know what that area looks like. So he throws this rock in there, but instead of hearing a goat, he hears pottery that's breaking. He goes into the cave, and he discovers large jars containing leather scrolls that are wrapped in linen cloth. And because the jars were so carefully sealed, it would be later determined that excellently preserved scrolls had been placed there nearly 1,900 years earlier in the year 68 AD. Dr. W.F. Albright of Johns Hopkins University, widely considered the dean of American didn't get enough sleep last night. You know what I'm trying to say, right? I'm believing the Holy Spirit is interpreting what I'm speaking in tongues. where was I at? Oh, yeah. Dr. Albright dated these scrolls as having been written somewhere between 125 and 100 BC. Why is that so significant? Because prior to that discovery, the earliest or latest, I'm not sure what the right terminology there is, the earliest manuscripts we have from the Old Testament dated in the 900s AD. And now they find these manuscripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls that are more than 1,000 years older than what we had previously seen. And here's the cool thing. As they're looking at these Dead Sea Scrolls, they see that they're nearly identical to what we had 1,000 years later. Now, they didn't have, like, you know, They didn't have computers and printers and copiers, etc. They had specifically trained scribes who went about their business very meticulously, who only used certain kind of ink when they're copying. They didn't copy from memory. They copied from a previous book, okay? And there were only so many lines and so many paragraphs they could put on each page. And quite frankly, if they're going down a page and they make one mistake, they couldn't erase it like we might be able to do. So they threw it out and started all over on that particular page. And yet, they discovered, Gutenberg, he didn't even invent the printing press until 1400s. And yet they discovered that even with that, even with the fact that, when you're playing telephone, you say something and it kind of gets messed up a little bit. Even if a scribe was up late one night and he messes up a little bit, they still found that what we had from the 900s was very, very similar and identical, a few minor stuff here and there, to what was contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls that was 1,000 years older. It's amazing. And what about our New Testament manuscripts? Now, that's even more remarkable, honestly. We don't have, I understand that, we don't have any of the original manuscripts, okay? But nobody else did from that time either. All of the other literature of that time was written on papyrus. Honey, which is it? Papyrus. You have no idea how many times I've gone home and she said, you got the pronunciation wrong. Boy, thanks for walking in when you did. Papyrus. All literature of that age was written on papyrus. Papyrus doesn't last very long, especially unless it's in the desert and in very, very dry conditions. So what was true of our biblical literature was also true of other literature. Let me give you some examples. Julius Caesar waged what was called the Gallic Wars between 58 and 50 BC. It was in the area kind of Europe, France, Germany, etc., etc. 58 to 50 BC. Now, nobody questions whether it took place or not, but the only source of information that we have about those wars is what Julius Caesar wrote. And yet the reality is we only have 9 or 10 manuscripts that were 900 plus years after Julius Caesar wrote them, and yet nobody questions, these came from Julius Caesar. Well, they're 900 years old, and we only got 9 or 10 of them. But nobody questions that. Aristotle. I don't sit up at night and read Aristotle's stuff. I don't know whether you do or not, but he lived 450 to 385 years before the time of Jesus Christ. We have about 10 copies of his work, some of which came over 1,200 years after he died. Nobody questions, this is from Aristotle. The Iliad, which is by Homer about the siege of Troy in Greece, was written in the 7th or 8th century BC. We have 643 manuscripts that exist, the earliest of which is dated from the 13th century AD. If my math is correct, and I enjoyed math in school, that is about 20 centuries after they were written. But who questions whether the Iliad is a correct version of what actually happened at Troy? Maybe we should. I guess my point is this. Well, let me share this first. We have more than 5,300, and that probably has increased since I got this information, more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin transcripts of the Bible, and another 9,300 manuscripts of the Bible in other documents. All told, we have over 24,000 manuscript portions of the New Testament, many of which date in the years 200 to 250 AD. You do the math, 100 to 150 years after the time of Christ. And yet there are unbelieving secular historians, so-called historians, who apply a whole different standard of proof to the Bible than they do other works of literature. J. Harold Greenlee has written, and I quote, "The number of available manuscripts of the New Testament is overwhelmingly greater than those of any other work of ancient literature. The earliest manuscripts of the New Testament were written much closer to the date of the original writing than is the case in almost any other piece of ancient literature." Josh McDowell adds, quote, "If one discards the Bible as being unreliable, then he must also discard almost all literature of antiquity. One problem I constantly face is the desire of many to apply one standard of test to secular literature and another test to the Bible." We don't have any time to go deeper. I just want to whet your appetite so you'll go deeper. But I believe this. The only sound, logical, rational, reasonable conclusion that we can make after studying the facts is that the Bible is God speaking directly to each of us. And as we read it, we can see that to be true. Not only should we read it, know it, memorize it, apply it, but we should obey what God is speaking to us. Do we? Let's pray. Oh, God, there's no way to comprehend your power, your greatness, your omniscience, your omnipotence. No way. I cannot wrap my mind around the universe, around your creation, and how every part of our body works together as it does, how every animal and every plant has a design. It's mind-boggling how your Bible, how your word, though it's been attacked for centuries, is still standing, still transforming people's lives. And that may not be popular in our culture today, but nevertheless, it's the truth. Help us to stand on that truth, God. Help us to fall in love with that truth. Thank you for your word, and thank you, God, for a family of believers that wants to hear what your word has to say. Bless us in our reading of it this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please pray for Arnie Rushford. Arnie's mother passed away this week, so our prayers are with you, Arnie, and the rest of your family. If you have a prayer concern, following the conclusion of our service, you can walk on over here to the prayer wall. Becky and Linda would be happy to pray with you about that, whatever it might be. David's over here at the patio. If you have a question about some aspect of the message today, again, if you'd like a manuscript copy of it, you can put your email address on the yellow card in front of you, or just go online and watch it. And at the Connection Center, how many of you have not? No. How many of you have seen Sound of? I was going to say Sound of Music. I knew that wasn't right. That's why I stopped. How many of you have seen Sound of Music? Yeah, okay. Jeez. How many of you have seen Sound of Freedom? All right. Here's the deal. All right. It's my incentive to get you to go if you haven't seen it yet. If you have not seen it yet or you want to see it again, we'll have tickets out here in the foyer at the Connection Center. Linda Pumula will be there after this service. And normally those tickets are $7. We're paying $4 of it, and you just pay $3, okay? Take whoever you want to. They're the little blue tickets. They're distinguished from anything else that you would get, and they'll know what they look like there. All right, offering boxes at the doors as you leave, the one-for-one boxes as well. I'm just going to say it the way it I am a pro-life Christian. Now, I didn't know there was any other kind, but and listen to me carefully. That is not a political statement. Okay? That is a moral, ethical, biblical statement. Every human being is created in God's image and has a divine worth and has the right to live at every age. So what Governor Reynolds and our state legislature did on Tuesday isn't political. It was moral, it was ethical, it was biblical. And I applaud her and even Dean Fisher, our representative, and the rest of the legislature. And it's not a popular thing to do in our culture. And you better believe the attacks have been very vicious. I went to a conference on Friday, and oh my goodness. The vile posters and things that were hollered at as we're leaving that, just crazy, just crazy. So kudos to them, and thank you, God, for blessing each of us with life, right? And the privilege to live this life in glory to Him. So that was my extra sermon. I'm not going to charge any extra for that. You are dismissed. Let's go out there and be the church wherever God calls us to do life, okay?